Well, good morning. Open your Bibles, please, the book of Genesis, chapter 17. We're going to continue looking at the life of Abraham, and hopefully we can find some things in here that apply to us, which I know we can. Genesis, chapter 17. A couple of things that we'll see as we go through this chapter is going to be a continuation of the theme of hope, that Abraham has got the promise of God or the Word of God that's backing him, that he's waiting for it to take place, which leads us to the second thing we're going to see that applies to all of our lives is the ideal of patience. I know we got things we want to happen, but God is doing a work in our lives. God is doing a work in our church. God is doing a work throughout church history. And it involves patience. It involves timing. God definitely uses time to His advantage. And the other thing we're going to see as we go through this is the concept of circumstances compared to God's Word. Very important, probably one of the greatest things we need to get our minds wrapped around or begin to analyze God from this perspective is we sometimes limit ourselves, our situations, or God to the opportunities we have based on the if it be the timing or if it be the location or if it be our ability or whatever the natural circumstances are. But we realize in this chapter, we realize from the very beginning, God is limited to the power of His Word. His Word is the foundation of everything. History or creation, God's world, God's universe, is not based on time. The underlying principle of everything that God does is His Word or His will or His purpose. And the same thing is true. That means in all situations, meaning whatever God wills, whatever God's Word is, that is what creates or determines the circumstances. The circumstances do not limit God. Well, I don't want to get too far ahead because that's kind of the punchline for today, so let's go back to the text here and plow through some verses and see what we find. We know this right here. It says chapter 17, verse 1. When Abraham was 99 years old. Okay, real quick review. This is 13 years after chapter 16. Chapter 16, God had given Abraham a promise, and Abraham and Sarah came up with a great idea in chapter 16 that, tell you what, since Sarah's not producing a child, she'll give her handmaiden Hagar to Abram, and they'll produce a child through this. And God was silent. It all took place. Hagar got chased off, of course, by Sarah, was sent back by the angel of the Lord, appeared to her and sent her back to Sarah. And she has come back to spend her last 13 years with Sarah and Abraham, and a son has been born. His name is Ishmael. Ishmael is now 13 years old in the story. So that takes us back to when Abraham was 86 years old. Before that, we can have a marker where Abraham was 75 years old when he entered the land. And so between the age of 75 and 86, you got about 11 years there. That's when he came into the land, walked through, built an altar, went down to Egypt because of the famine, came back, split the land with Lot, and they've gone through. We've had the invasion of the eastern kings. He's chased them down, brought back the plunder, met Melchizedek. That all took place between 75 and 86, those years. But Abraham was approached by God when he was 70 in the land of Ur, when he says, go to the land I'm going to show you. So we've gone from age 70, 75, 86, and now 99. We've covered that amount of time. So God has spoken to Abraham. God has given him a promise, and Abraham is following each step of the way, but realize that it's been a progression. Abraham, just like us, has a certain understanding of what God is doing, but not the full picture. And so because he doesn't see the full picture, God's Word continues to be true, but Abraham makes some decisions along the way. Well, this must be what God is doing. This must be how God is going to do it, and begins to count on that circumstances. And start, in one case, starts heading down the road. Who is going to inherit his estate? Well, Eliezer, his servant from Damascus. And so he begins to follow God's plan, and Eliezer is his heir. But God comes and says, no, it's going to be a son from your own body. Oh, it's not Eliezer. Oh, okay. So now for 13 years, that's been deviated over here. Well, it must be Ishmael. So now for 13 years, Abraham has been training and planning for Ishmael to be the heir. Well, now God's going to come today and go, well, guess what? I'm ready for the next phase. And Abraham says, well, what's the next phase? I've got Ishmael. So he's gone from Eliezer to Ishmael, and now God's going to come and introduce him to Isaac. It's like, Isaac? How's Isaac fit in the plan? We've already got this nailed down. And God says, we're going on further and closer. So understand, the same thing's got to be true in our lives. We know the Word of God. We know what God is doing in our lives. And so we look at our circumstance and try and figure out how. I think at different times, Tony and I have referred to this as scheming. Sometimes it's a bad thing. Sometimes it's a good thing. Sometimes it's all that we've got. We take the pieces that God has given to us. We get creative, and we should. And we try and fit them together. This is what God is doing. And the problem with that is when God then decides, no, this is how I'm going to do it, we need to drop those pieces. We need to drop those schemes, not let them get us off track and continue. Well, Abraham now, 99 years old, not a young man. I mean, we would think, now this is a good point, we would think that by the time he's 99 years old, he has already gone through the peak years, fulfilled God's plan, and is now in the twilight of life and is just waiting to go home for his rewards. God shows up at the age of 99 and says, okay, let's get started. And Abraham says, get started? We've already got it done. And so you see right here at 99, God is now kicking in the plan that Abraham's been waiting since he was 70. So it's been almost 30 years. It's going to be 30 years from the time he left the land. That's quite a while. Waiting 30 years for God to fulfill what he began, a journey that he began 70 years or at the age of 70. Okay, it's a lot of talking for just like four words here. When Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. Let's look at this. The Lord is all capital letters in the NIV Bible. It's the word Yahweh. It's the covenant name of God. It's the God who's going to reveal himself to Moses at the burning bush or at the Exodus. But he says here, Yahweh appeared to him and said, I am God Almighty. El Shaddai. God is the word Elohim. Almighty is Shaddai. It's the Almighty One. It's the All-Powerful One. Stop right here and just jump over to Exodus chapter 6 and humor me for a little bit. In Exodus chapter 6, the angel of the Lord is going to appear to Moses. And he's going to speak to Moses, give him some direction. But one of the things he says here is important. God is not just progressively leading Abram. The God of glory appeared to Abram in Ur at the age 70. But each step along the way, as God continues to work his plan, he begins to show him more and gets him going in the direction he wants. That's true in Abram's life. But it's also going to be true in the plan of Israel, that God continues to show more and more of who he is until finally one day he shows up as Jesus and says, this is me. And of course, they've got to deal with that and how they put that in perspective. Look in chapter 6 of Exodus. Chapter 6, verse 2. God also said to Moses, so Elohim also said to Moses, he says, I am the Lord. I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, or El Shaddai. So it says right there, Elohim appeared to Moses and says, I am Yahweh. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew me as El Shaddai. Now, it's all the same guy, but realize he's not changing his names. He's not being deceitful. It's the names of God, and we've talked about this at other times. The names of God reveal a character trait of God. We saw last week, it was interesting because Hagar named him. Usually God reveals a name to reveal who he is. Okay, you understand what I'm saying when I say a name? It's like I can say my name is Galen, okay? That's maybe you know me as Galen. Or I can say I'm Dad. You know, so six people know me as Dad. Or I can say I'm the teacher, you know, a teacher at school, or I'm the Bible teacher, or some people call me pastor. It's like, what are all those? It's like all the same person, but it's all a different character trait. For example, kids at school know me as Mr. Weimers. But by my name, Galen, I have not yet been revealed, you see? And when they hear my name, Galen, some of them shudder. It's like, we've heard his first name. And they get kind of strange. It's like, and some of them giggle nervously. His name's Galen. He's got a first name. He's a real person. And then Jacob walks in the room, and I've got him in class this year. And he goes, Dad, can you help me with this? It's like, you called him Dad. It's like, this is so strange. You called Mr. Weimer's Dad. And you see how even me in my simple state, I've got a complicated little world. Now, imagine God's the same way. Elohim says, I am Yahweh. It's not that he's different. He said, I'm going to tell you something about it. My name's Yahweh. Now, he would say, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob knew me as El Shaddai. Well, let's read on here. Chapter 6, verse 2. God also said to Moses, I am the Lord, Yahweh. I appeared to Abram, to Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. Now again, the word Yahweh is used, even Eve used the word Yahweh, but there was a revelation and understanding of who he was. If we could sum it up real simply, El Shaddai means the mighty one. It comes from the mountain, the top of the mountain. And so it means the almighty one, the top of the mountain one. There is another phrase that goes on besides mighty. It has to do with the peak of the mountain. So he's the mighty, mighty one. But that's another story, another lecture. But when he revealed himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he revealed himself as the mighty one, El Shaddai, the God with the power, the God of the mountain. He is the one who's got the power and the ability. But as Yahweh, he's not going to reveal himself. Now, as we go through this right here, if you look in verse 6 of chapter 6, therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And he goes on through this, and Moses is talking to him, remember, we go back to, what is it, verse chapter 4 or 3 back in here? He reveals himself. He says, what's your name? He says, I am that I am. In other words, besides being the all-powerful El Shaddai, Yahweh now reveals himself as the self-sufficient, self-aware God who controls all. I am that I am. I am the end of all. I am it right here. I control time. I have not just have a will and power, but I will execute what I want. Now realize, Abraham was directed, go to the land, and then they went to slavery. It was kind of like the all-powerful El Shaddai was always with them. But then he says, okay, it's time for you to meet Yahweh. I'm going to come into Egypt and bring you out of Egypt. Now, El Shaddai, the all-powerful one, would go with them. He'd be their God. He'd be with them. But he says, now, I'm going to reveal something about myself. He took them by the hand, brought them out of Egypt, and put them in the promised land, and says, now, you understand, I am self-sufficient, and I alone control history. And it was something that Abraham, in a sense, now this is real simply explained, in a sense, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob did not have that understanding. They had a certain understanding of him, but nonetheless, let's go back to chapter 17. When Abram was 99 years old, Yahweh appeared to him, so it's the same God, and says, I am God Almighty. I am the Almighty God, the God of the mountains. Then he gives him a command, walk before me and be blameless. In other words, this is a phrase that says walk before me. It's a phrase used of kings directing their servants or a vassal who was led or directed by a greater king, an emperor or something. They would say, walk before me. You walk as I want you to walk in my country. You live as I give you permission to live in my domain, and you will live at peace in my kingdom. And what he's saying to Abram right here, I am God Almighty. I am the all-powerful one. And in my kingdom, I want you to walk before me and be blameless. Do what I want you to do in my realm. He's welcoming him into his dominion. Then he goes on and says this, verse 2. I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Now, it's been silent for 13 years. Now, realize, God is not, one of several times God appears to Abram and speaks to him. It happened when he was 70, 75, 86. Now he's 99. It may not have happened for 13 years. We don't know for sure, but it's safe to assume that this has been 13 years. Isaac's been growing up. Ishmael's been growing up, and life has been going on as usual. Abraham's got this figured out. He's got the promise of God, and he's going to just raise Ishmael. Now God comes in and says, okay, I'm going to confirm my covenant with you. I'm ready for the next step. And Abram, he's like, what could be the next step? We're on track. But he says, I will confirm my covenant between me and you and will greatly increase your numbers. Now watch in verse 3. Abraham fell down. Some form of worship. Now he didn't fall down right when the Lord appeared to him. So this is not a response. Again, you decide. Abraham didn't fall down because the Lord showed up. He's falling down because of what the Lord said. The Lord is there and speaks to him when he hears the words, in honor of recognition, of worship, he falls down, face down. And God said to him, as for me, talking about himself, it's going to be two sides now, this covenant. Remember, the covenant was sealed between a few chapters ago between the fire, the smoking fire pot and the blazing torch. It was God and God making this covenant, and Abraham was in a trance watching. So it's set. But now, in this covenant, there's going to be two parts. God is going to say, this is what I will do, and then he's going to tell Abraham, and this is what I want you to do. Here we go. This is God's part.
Abram fell down, face down, and God said to him, "As for me, this is my covenant with you. You will be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham." Now, Abram, in a general sense, means exalted father. Some think it means father of high places, or in a sense, father of high and windy places, or father of dry places, unproductive, father of nothing. It's all within that realm of trying to put it together. But his name was Abram. But now he says, your name will be Abraham, which is very similar to the Hebrew word, different, you know, sounding to it at least, which means father of many nations, father of nations, which is interesting because Abram, we think of him as a father of Israel, or the father of Judah, or the people coming from the line of Isaac and Jacob. But when he says nations, he's talking about plural nations. And we're going to see where that comes from. That's going to include Ishmael and Isaac. You'll be the father of, or your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Now really, at this time, all he's got is his son Ishmael. But God says, I have made you. What determines history? Now this is not revelation to you, but it's something we need to be reminded of. What determines history? What determines your outcome? He says, I have made you the father of many nations. It's not circumstances. It's not opportunities. It's not time. It's not the situation. It's what God has said. It's what God is doing. He says, I've made you the father of many nations. It's done. I've already done it. This is my plan. I've made you the father of many nations. I will make you very fruitful. Now, again, he's 99 years old. He thinks he's just, man, he just got under the wire. He's got Ishmael, and now Ishmael's going to be productive. But he said, no, I'm going to make you fruitful. He doesn't say, I'm going to make Ishmael fruitful. Now, you do realize where the story's going. Abram's going to have Isaac when he's 100 years old. Isaac's going to grow up. Sarah is going to become an older woman. She's older now, and she's going to become even older. And then she's going to die. And then Abram's going to marry another woman named Keturah, and he's going to have another series of sons. So you understand what I'm saying? When he says, I'll make you very fruitful, it's not just Ishmael, it's going to be Isaac, but it's not just Isaac. Then when Isaac's older and Sarah has died, he's going to produce another family through Keturah. But anyway, keep that in mind. I will make you very fruitful. I will make nations of you and king. Now this is new. And kings will come from you. In other words, there's a royal line in Abram that God is going to produce. It's a royal line that's going to manifest in David and eventually in the Messiah, the king of the world. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant. That's an interesting phrase. Between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. Now here's the part about, we want to make sure you see that. An everlasting covenant. The word everlasting is going to be used at least four times here. I mean, this is not a temporal covenant. The law, okay, keep this in mind. You got to keep thinking all these things through. The law of Moses was clearly something that was established, and then it was going to be something that was going to be set aside. The law was put in place to lead us to Christ. But now this everlasting covenant here that he's talking about here, even Paul in Romans and Galatians picks up on this covenant and brings it into a spiritual dimension, but yet there's that everlasting covenant still pertaining that's going to go on forever. Not necessarily the law of Moses, but this is different. This is the law of the covenant of Abraham, then you've got the covenant of the Sinaitic covenant coming up, or the law of Moses. This is an everlasting covenant between me and you and your descendants after you for generations to come, to be your God and the God of your descendants. Now he adds this. To this eternal covenant or everlasting covenant, the whole land of Canaan, where you are now an alien, I will give you as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. So this land of Canaan. When you talk about this, and I was doing some reading about this, as far as the land, there, Abram may have fallen into this group, this class. This is just not, this is speculation. But there were people that were like traders. And you know, people that would go around in merchants that would deal with trading and buying and purchasing. And it appears obviously Abraham was very wealthy and had a lot of possessions. But these traders would move into certain lands, just like Abram moved in the land of Canaan. But one of the rules was they could come in and live within the land. They could do business within the land that was good for the economy, but they couldn't own any land. They had to live as an alien. So that really lines up. That was one of the traditions that was going on, or cultural things that was happening at this time. So it's interesting, maybe Abram was in that. So he is in this land as a merchant, as a trader. God has led him here. They welcome him. He's getting along with Melchizedek. He's getting along with all the Canaanites. He's got friends here. He's got covenants. But he cannot legally own any land and still occupy his place as a trader. And God is saying to him, if that be true or not, God is saying to this land that you are now just trading in, that you're an alien in, that they let you live among them, understand, it's yours. They're not going to sell it to you. That's not their law. But I am giving it to you. It is your land as an everlasting covenant. This whole land, and he's going to give it. This is like the third time he's identified the land. This is your land. Verse 8. The whole land of Canaan where you are now an alien, I will give as an everlasting possession to you and your descendants after you, and I will be their God. Verse 9. Then God said to Abraham, as for you, okay, what we just started back up here, when he began in right around in verse 3, he says, as for me, God says, this is what I'm going to do. An everlasting covenant, an everlasting land. I'm going to be with you. You're going to produce kings. You're going to become very productive, very fruitful. You're going to produce many nations are going to come from you. That's what I'm going to do. Now, verse 9, then God said to Abraham, his new name, as for you, you must keep my covenant. You and your descendants after you, for generations to come. Now understand, this is not the Mosaic law. The Mosaic law on Mount Sinai that Moses cut with them is an entirely different covenant. That's the whole purpose of the book of Galatians. The Galatians teaches that the Mosaic law was an additional covenant that did not nullify the Abrahamic covenant. The Mosaic covenant, Paul is going to say, came, did its purpose, and is now being set aside as fulfilled, but it does not nullify a covenant form, Paul says, 430 years earlier with Abraham. He says the Mosaic law came later, was fulfilled and set aside, but guess what's still there as a foundation? The Abrahamic covenant. But he says, this is what you need to do. You and your descendants after you for the generations to come. Verse 10, this is my covenant with you and your descendants after you, the covenant you are to keep. Here it is. This is what Abraham's supposed to do. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You are to undergo circumcision, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and you. Here's the phrase sign. Now, in the New Testament, we've got to be careful. We've talked about this extensively at different times. The word sign in the New Testament means a miracle or something that God is going to do that's wonderful, it's awe-inspiring. It's like, but the purpose of a sign is to say, what does this mean? For example, John in the book of John records seven signs that Jesus did, the feeding of the multitudes, which was not just to feed the multitudes to go, wow, look, he fed the multitudes. What a miracle. The sign of feeding the multitudes was to cause the people to say, whoa, what does this mean? The sign was always to cause the people to look back and go, wow, that was unusual. What does this mean? A classic, and they didn't do that. They didn't do that in the book of John. When Jesus multiplied the bread, you know what they did? They didn't say, wow, what could this possibly be? Jesus kept trying to say, I am the bread of life. Here, look, I multiplied food. Does that make you wonder what's going on? Because if it does, I am the bread of life. And he had a lesson. John presents seven signs and then seven dialogues that follow the signs explaining what the sign was about. There's hundreds of signs that Jesus did, but John chooses seven of them so that he says at the end of the book, so that you might believe. But the people didn't ask, what does this mean? You know what they asked? Can we have breakfast now? And Jesus said, no, no, don't you wonder what it means? Well, no, we know what it means. We want you to be our king. We want food. This is great. Thanks for coming. Jesus says, you don't understand this, do you? And they did. Acts chapter 2, there was another sign, and the people responded appropriately. When they came out of the upper room speaking in tongues, and everybody was standing around, and they said, you read that chapter 2. They heard them speaking in tongues, and guess what they did? They said, what does this mean? They looked at Jesus and said, this is a sign. This is not normal. And they looked at each other and says, what does this mean? So there was a sign. And that time, Peter raised his voice and said, let me tell you what this means. And began to explain to them about the death, burial, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. And 3,000 people got saved. That was the sign in the New Testament. That's kind of when the word is used. So far in the Old Testament here that we've seen in Genesis, the word sign was used for Cain. And after the flood, God put a sign in the sky to remind him and to promise to the people that this would never happen again. The rainbow was another sign. It was something that they'd be reminded of, both a reminder to God, oh wait, I'm not going to flood the world again, I made a promise, but also
was a sign to the people that God had made a promise that he wouldn't. So now right here, he says this, the circumcision. This is important. Otherwise, what does this all mean? He says, you are to undergo circumcision. I'm in verse 11. And it will be a sign of the covenant. And we can simply say this. And again, this can be, we dialogue this for a long time. The sign of the covenant. If we let it just go this way, similar to the rainbow, it's going to be a sign that's going to go two directions. It's going to be a sign to, well, first of all, let me say this. This is not the beginning of circumcision. Circumcision was something that was taking place. The earliest signs of circumcision that the archaeologists found, this is around 2000 BC, was 2800. They have found statues indicating circumcision was a practice in the culture. If I took you to the book of Jeremiah, I can tell you the verse, Jeremiah 9, verses 24 through 25. I'm not going to interrupt that and go there and look at it, but it names Egypt, Edom, Ammon, and Moab as being circumcised nations, nations that practice circumcision. And realize the Philistines were called uncircumcised, not just non-Jewish, but among the nations that practice circumcision, the Philistines were an uncircumcised people. Edom, Moab, Egypt were all circumcised, but the circumcision was usually a sign or a practice that you entered into manhood at that point, or you were part of the community, or it indicated some kind of marriage covenant. It had some kind of natural indication of a community or a group. What is interesting here, God comes and says, now listen, it's similar to baptism in this way, and I shouldn't even say it because people just hear that. It's not baptism. But realize, where did baptism come from? It was something that we talked about this a few weeks ago. It was something the culture was practicing that John the Baptist, or through God, just began to use this and says, this is what this means. They had ritual washing, they had all these things, and John says, no, we're going to use this practice, and this is what it means. And so apparently, circumcision, going back to 2800 BC, 800 years before this, cultures surrounding them were practicing it. God says, ah, circumcision, that's going to be our sign. And so it wasn't something they'd never heard of before. It was something that they were practicing already, but it was not going to mean you've entered manhood. It wasn't going to mean that you've entered into a marriage covenant. It wasn't going to mean that you're now part of the community. Remember Sechem? Eventually we're going to come to Sechem. The sons of Jacob says, if you want to be part of us, you all got to get circumcised. Had nothing to do with God, had nothing to do with the covenant. It's like, you want to be part of our community? You all get circumcised. And they all did because they wanted to trade with them. They didn't want to have the covenant of Yahweh. They wanted to do business with them and marry their daughters. So understand, circumcision was used in that way in the culture. But God here says, circumcision is going to be a sign of what? Of this covenant. And if we go back to the rainbow, for example, the sign then was a two-way sign. One, it reminded God that he wasn't going to flood the earth. In this case, the circumcision of the male was going to remind God that he promised to make this people fruitful, that they would be productive, that they would become a multitudes of people, that kings would descend from them, going back to the whole ideal of reproducing and filling the earth with this people. So circumcision reminded God, oh yeah, I promise to multiply this people. The other thing, remember, the rainbow was a sign to the people. They could look in the sky, the same rainbow God would see and say, oh yeah, I made a promise. The people could look up and say, oh yeah, God made a promise. He is not going to do this again. And so for the people, they would realize that they themselves, the sign of the covenant reminded them, we are a people chosen by God. Had nothing to do with marriage or social life. It had everything to do with the covenant with God. It meant God is the one who is going to deliver us. God is the one who is our protector and is with us. So it was a sign to remind them of who they were and who God was, and a reminder to God. So I think that's probably what the circumcision, it's a sign of the covenant. Don't forget this. Now let's read on. For the generations to come, every male among you who is 8 days old must be circumcised. Now this is going to continue all the way up into the law of Moses, be instituted in the law of Moses, and continue up even until the days of Jesus, including those born in your household or bought with money from a foreigner. Those who are not your offspring, whether born in your household or bought with your money, they must be circumcised. My covenant is in your flesh. My covenant in your flesh is to be an everlasting covenant. So this is the everlasting covenant. Now realize, why would Paul, again, this becomes a little complicated if you think about it, why does Paul say it's not important? Because in the church age,
once Jesus Christ has died and resurrected, we are not joining the covenant of Israel in this sense. We're not joining the church. You're not joining the promise to receive the land. You're joining something, and circumcision has nothing to do with the church age. So just kind of keep that in mind. Verse 14, watch this. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people because he has not got the sign of the covenant. He doesn't realize who he is in God's covenant, and there's no sign to remind God of who this man is. He will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Do you know of an individual who almost died because he didn't get circumcised? Now, this is interesting. Are you with me? This is just a little Bible trivia, kind of fun. Go, if you would, to the book of Exodus. Does anybody know where we're going here in Exodus? Some people? No? No one knows? Okay, thank you. Thank you. We do have someone that knows. See if I can find it here now that I said we're going to go there. Okay. I didn't write this down, so. Okay. This always stinks when this happens because on the radio tape, I've got to go back and cut it out. It takes me extra time. It's never in the place where I always forget where this is at. Have you found it yet, Sean? Yeah, there it is. I tell you, it's been 20 years, and every time I look for that verse, I can't find it. It's spiritual. Exodus chapter 4. Now, Moses was born. I think last time I showed this to you, I did the same thing. Moses was born in an Israelite household in Egypt. You know the story. They had to kill all the males, so they put him in the water. And he floated down the river. And Pharaoh's daughter found him, brings him in. And he grew up in Pharaoh's household around the age 40. Then he leaves and heads off into Midian. Around 80, he gets called to go back to Egypt. Now he is an Israelite. And when he gets, let's read this. Then Moses went back to Jethro, his son-in-law, and said to him, "Let me go back to my own people in Egypt to see if any of them are still alive." Jethro says, "Go, I wish you well." Now the Lord had said to Moses in Midian, "Go back to Egypt, for all the men who wanted to kill you are now dead." So Moses took his wife, his sons, put them on a donkey, and started back to Egypt. He took a staff of God in his hand. So now, Moses has gone over to Egypt. He himself was circumcised because he was, you know, born in an Israeli household. Probably never really understood what was going on. And then when he gets over to Midian, he has two children, two sons. The Lord said to Moses, "When you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh the wonders I have given you the power to do, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says. Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me, but you refuse to let him go. I will kill your firstborn son.'" Now, he's going back with that message to Egypt. At a lodging place on the way back to Egypt, the Lord met Moses. That's Yahweh met Moses and was about to kill him. But Zipporah, that's his wife, his mini wife, took a flint knife, cut off her son's foreskin, and touched Moses' feet with it. "Surely you are a bridegroom of blood to me," she said. So the Lord let him alone. At that time, she said, "bridegroom of blood," referring to circumcision. In other words, what had he not done? Moses had two sons over there in Midian, and he had not circumcised his sons. And he has to have, as the four comes in, practices the circumcision, and it says right here, kind of nice, she touched his feet with them. But what ends up happening, as you read through this whole thing, you see right here, Zipporah doesn't make it all the way back to the land with him. It appears that Zipporah, when she says bridegroom, she wasn't understanding this whole practice. And she ends up, well, you can read it right there. She wasn't very happy. It appears that she leaves, and we have some trouble with their whole understanding of that. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 17. I think last time I did that too, it didn't make sense. Chapter 17. We're in chapter 17 and looking in verse 13. Verse 14. Any uncircumcised male who has not been circumcised in the flesh will be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. Moses returning to land having violated the covenant, not indicating who his people are, nor giving God a sign. We're in verse 15 now. God also said to Abram, as for Sarai, your wife, you are no longer to call her Sarai. Her name will be Sarah. I will bless her and will surely give you a son by her. I will bless her so that she will be the mother of nations. Kings of people will come from her. So she receives the same blessing, the ideal of being fruitful, of having kings. And it's clear now that a son is going to come from Sarah. Abraham fell face down. This is now the first of three times Isaac is going to be laughed at, or the word Isaac is going to be. Abraham's going to laugh here. Sarah's going to laugh when she hears about it. Now realize, Abram apparently doesn't tell Sarah this story, because later on in this chapter, Sarah is going to hear the Lord talking to Abram and hear for the first time that she's going to have a son, and she's going to snicker. She's going to laugh. She's going to be amused. It's like, this isn't going to happen. And so she's going to laugh that time. There's going to be another time later when Isaac's born, she's going to laugh again. So three times Isaac's name, or Isaac is laughed about, and here his name means laughter. But nonetheless, read on here. Abram fell face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abram said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. Now there you have it right there. Abram is looking at Ishmael, and he is saying he's been for 13 years preparing Ishmael. He's got the plan figured out. But now when it says right here, you're going to have another son, Abraham says, this is ridiculous. We don't need to do this. Circumstances are limiting us. I'm 100 or 99. Sarah's 90. We don't need to do this. And I've got Ishmael. I've got this plan. But God is going to progress on with this. I want to look at a couple things here. That God is, as we said earlier, first of all, go to John. I want to look at this as an example, just on our way passing by. Go to John chapter 11. God is not limited by circumstances. God's Word, as we know, the world was created by God's Word. This is so important. This is foundational to understanding. This is why we study the Bible. This is why we let the Word of God change our lives. The whole universe, the foundation is the spoken Word of God. Read Genesis 1:1. God said it came into existence. We can read John chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. We can go to Hebrews chapter 1. The first verses there say that by His Word, He is sustaining the universe by His powerful Word. The thing that when we come in contact with evolution or atheism, it's really a whole philosophical view. Is this world determining our future or determining who we are, or is God by His Word determining this world? And clearly the Christian principle is God's Word is determining and establishing this world. So we want to live in the world, function in the world, but realize the thing that is sustaining this world, the thing that created this world, the thing that determines where this world is going, is God's Word. And so circumstances are always under the authority of God's Word. And this is a simple situation. In John chapter 11, you've got Lazarus has died. Jesus comes back and Lazarus has been in the grave for 4 days. We are in John chapter 11. Let's begin in verse 21. Jesus comes in. He's going to talk to Martha and Mary. And this is, Mary and Martha are some of the great believers of the New Testament. But there's something in their mind. It's natural. They're limited to what they can understand. They're limited to how they view time. They're limited to world situations. And Jesus is going to introduce something to them here that is off the record. It's off the chart. It's like, wait a minute, we can't do this now. And Jesus is going to make a huge statement. Watch this. Verse 21, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.
if you had been here, you didn't get here on, guess what, time. You came too late. Time has come and gone. We've missed the opportunity. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus makes a statement, your brother will live again. Martha goes back to theology. Yes, I know. At the end, the day of the resurrection, we will all be resurrected. We are waiting for that great day. We're waiting for that time. We're waiting for the correct situation so this can happen. And Jesus is going to say, no. We're not waiting for the time. We're not waiting for the day, because he says, Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. That's not just a doctrinal statement, I am the resurrection and life. He is saying, Yahweh, I am the self-sufficient one. I am the one that is beyond time, beyond circumstances. I am the resurrection. That day is not the resurrection and the life. That time is not the resurrection and life. Circumstances are not the resurrection and life. I am the resurrection and life, and I am here. Yes, someday he'll live again. No. I am he. I am the resurrection. It's not a day or time or place or circuit. I am the word that everything is established on me. And why is that day the resurrection? Because I will resurrect people that day. But guess what? I'm here today. I am the resurrection life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. After she had said this, she went back and called her sister Mary, and they began to talk some more. But now you know the story, what takes place right here. Jesus walks up to the grave. He doesn't wait for the resurrection. He doesn't wait for the time. He is the resurrection, and he does it. Go to Romans. Paul picks up on the same idea in Romans. And Romans chapter 4, and although Abram's going to laugh, Abraham is going to do a series of things. He's going to worship God. He's going to laugh, thinking this is ridiculous. But he's clearly going to do this thing called considering or calculating or thinking. And this is something that is honored throughout the scriptures. Is where you take your circumstances and you look at your circumstances. Yes, indeed. These are the situations. This is the time. This is the hard evidence that we're living in. But I also consider the fact that all of these things are under the authority of God's word, under the authority of God's character. And Abraham looked at two things. He considered the situation, and he considered God's promise. And he laughed at this. He's like, God's going to what? Do what? He's going to raise. It's like, how's that going to happen? They looked over here and goes, oh, sure. He is the all-powerful. And read right here with me, chapter 4 of Romans, chapter 16, verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16 of Romans. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also of those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. If you've got the faith to believe God's promise in spite of circumstances, you are Abraham's offspring. Not of the flesh, but of the faith of Abraham. That's what Paul's preaching right here. He goes on and says, as it is written in verse 17, I have made you the father of many nations. Now we're going to see Ishmael's going to become nations. Isaac's going to become a nation. Keturah's offsprings are going to eventually go off and become some kinds of people. But now, in the church age, all nations have the opportunity to enter the faith of Abraham. It says, he is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Meaning when things are not alive or when things are not lined up with God's plan, he doesn't go, well, we ran out of time or it's not the right place or the circumstance. He goes, no, he calls things that are not as though they were. He looked at Abraham. Abraham's too old. Well, yeah, over here, but I'm going to say something and you're going to produce. Again, it's not complicated. Our entire physical world is based on God speaking it into existence. It says in Hebrews, everything in the physical world is based on God sustaining it by His Word, which means everything in your life is based not on circumstances, but on God's Word. It goes on. Verse 18 of Romans 4.
against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. Now, when he's 99 years old, God gives him the promise, he laughs. He's thinking about it. It's like, well, wait. I'm 99. Sarah's 90. I've already got Ishmael. He's 13. He's entering into manhood. Let's just work. We can work with the circumstances. But God says, no, I'm going to speak. In fact, I've already spoken. It's going to happen. So Abraham, against all hope, in hope, he believed. He says, this doesn't make sense, but I know something's more powerful than circumstances. And so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Watch this, verse 19. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. Not physically dead going to the grave, but physically dead can't reproduce. He is physically beyond the age to reproduce, is not going to produce. He considered that fact, but without weakening in his faith, it says, let me read this again. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. He didn't say, well, I suppose it can work out somehow. He goes, I can't produce. Sarah can't produce. This is an impossible, hopeless situation. But in that hopeless situation, now the Word of God, the promise is like, well, okay, well, that changes everything. Because we all came from God's Word. We're sustained by God's Word. We are not limited to this circumstances. He spoke and things came to pass. Same with the dead guy I just read about. Lazarus. Yeah, what's his name? So when Jesus, she said, well, I know, I believe, fully believe that you can raise him from the dead at the last day. Jesus says, I don't need to wait till the last day to raise him from the dead. That day is not God. I am God. I am Yahweh. That day is not Yahweh. That's just the day I've chosen. But since I'm here, I will speak and he will live. I am the resurrection, the life, not that day. And the same thing here in Abraham's situation. And Abraham believed. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis chapter 17. He laughs because he's looking at this circumstance. It's a difficult situation. It's an impossible. But he knows God. He's seen these things take place. And he believes God. Let's go on here right here. We are in verse 17 of chapter 17. Abram fell down, face down. He laughed and said to himself, will a son be born to a man 100 years old? Will Sarah bear a child at the age of 90? And Abram said to God, if only Ishmael might live under your blessing. We don't need to complicate this. Then God said, now watch his answer. He doesn't say, no, it's not Ishmael. He says, yes. If Ishmael might only live under your blessing. And God said, yes. Indeed, yes, he'll be blessed. I'm going to bless Ishmael. I will follow Ishmael through his generations. But your wife Sarah will bear you a son, and you will call him Isaac. This is going to be the promised son. This is the one that's going to inherit the blessing I've given you. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant with his descendants after him. In other words, Ishmael will be blessed. God's not going to abandon Ishmael. He's already talked to Hagar about him. He's going to follow Ishmael, but the covenant, the everlasting blessing given to Abraham and his people, is not going to go to Ishmael. It's going to go to Isaac. And as for Ishmael, here's the blessing that's going to come to Ishmael. I have heard you. In other words, Abraham's speaking for Ishmael. God said, I'll respond to that. I'll bless him. I will surely bless him. I will make him fruitful, and he will greatly increase his numbers. He'll be the father of 12 rulers. You can read about those later in Genesis. And I will make him into a great nation. And my covenant I will establish with Isaac. But my covenant I will establish with Isaac, whom Sarah will bear to you by this time next year. When he has finished speaking with Abraham, God went up from him. So Isaac hasn't even been conceived yet. He's already been determined that he's going to be a boy. He's been given a name. Everything's already established, and yet he hasn't even conceived. Verse 23. On that very day, remember, Abraham's going to believe God. Against all hope, he's going to trust. So he's going to now, as a sign that he is going to enter this covenant, or he's going to accept this promise, on that very day, Abram took his son Ishmael and all those born in his household or bought with his money, every male in his household, and circumcised them as God told him. Now, I just for a second, just let that sink in. Abram's 99. Ishmael's 13. He's a teenage boy. He'd be, you know, seventh grader. And all the men in all the servants, anyone in that entire huge group of people, some came out of Egypt, some came out of Haran, some they picked up, some have been born in the household. Abram has a staff meeting just for the men, please. And all the men show up and he says, here's what we're going to do. And it doesn't tell us the details. It doesn't tell us if there's any discussion or voting or people that wanted to resist. It just says he did it, which is kind of an awe-inspiring thought right there. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised, and his son Ishmael was 13. Abraham and his son, it goes out of its way to say this, Abraham and his son Ishmael were both circumcised on that same day. And every male in Abraham's household, including those born in his household or bought from a foreigner, was circumcised with him. And so Abram now has gone and he has, again, responded to God's promise. He's been circumcised. It's a sign to God that this people is going to be blessed, that they are going to become the kings. It's going to become a royal line. It's a sign to Abraham and everyone in that household that this is a covenant we have with God. We are these people. This is our God. This is who we are. He's our deliverer. And it was a sign to them. It wasn't anything about their society. It wasn't a ritual. It was something between them and God. And it continues then on down through all the generations, even until today. Now, the next thing that we see next week when we start talking about this is chapter 18. God is going to appear, or the Lord is going to now appear to Abram. He's going to come and Sarah's going to hear him talk. And he's going to make a promise. He says, 1 year from now. So this chapter comes fairly close to chapter 17. 1 year from now, you're going to have a son, and his name's going to be Isaac. And here we go. We're going to have this whole thing take place now. And some things are going to take place with some more stories coming. You've got to get Ishmael's going to be set aside, and he's going to be sent off on his own way. You're going to have some issues with Sodom and Gomorrah. We're going to have the great sacrifice offering of Isaac himself, as Abraham indicates, again, another level of his faith. But this is now, again, another step that God has revealed himself and what is taking place. What we've seen today, if we want to compare this to our lives, is these things right here, is the hope of God's promise. I mean, a lot of us get in a hurry. We don't know what's going on. You know, we all have ideas of what we think God is doing. But Abram's been going for 30 years now following God. And every time he thinks he's got it figured out, God takes him to another level, shows him more. He's 99 years old. And at 99, God says, okay, we're ready to begin this. I mean, it's a good way to look at your life. It's not like you had your glory days back when you were 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or 70 or 80. It's like God is continually, if you are still here, God is ready to now reveal to you the next phase. It doesn't appear we ever go on coast. It never looks like we ever really retire from the Christian faith. We may retire from our jobs or occupations, but Abraham, his faith is continually growing, and God is continuing to open up doors all the way until the very end. His life just keeps going, just keeps blossoming as he takes one step at a time and responds to God's promises. It's an exciting thing to think about it. We have hope, we have patience, and we have something more secure than the world we live in, and that is the Word of God that determines this situation. Father, we thank you so much for all the good things you've done for us. We thank you for the hope. We thank you for the ability to be patient. And we thank you for the assurity of your word. We do ask that we may apply these things to our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.
You know, I just had a birthday and I...